So let's get into God's word, shall we? Now, we all know this is a time where I don't know where you're at right now and what your life is like, but it's a time of real extremes. Probably more so than you know, if you had an extreme in your life before, it's probably more extreme than that now. So for some, this time is incredibly quiet and alone. There's a lot of loneliness probably in your life that you don't get to meet up with people. And that's one end of the spectrum. And the other end of the spectrum is that this life is just gone ballistic. It's just gone majorly hectic and intense. And having a bit of time on your hands feels like a distant memory. We're going to be in a psalm this morning, which I think speaks to both camps. And so we're going to be in Psalm 139. So if you've got a Bible there with you, please do turn to that now. And we're going to go through this psalm piece by piece. We're not going to read it all in one go. We're going to just go through it chunk by chunk. And so before we do that, why don't I just lead us in a word of prayer as we come to God's words. Father God, we just so thank you for your word. We thank you that it is living and breathing. We thank you that it speaks to us wherever we are at and whatever time. It is a mirror that we see our reflection in. And we pray this morning that as we come to your word, you would activate it in our hearts by faith, by your Holy Spirit, that it would come alive for us in a new way. And that, Father, you would just speak to us now in these moments. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're in Psalm 139. Now, it's a psalm that David wrote towards the end of his life, and it celebrates God's omniscience and his omnipresence, the fact that God knows everything and is everywhere. And now, it's worth saying before we get into it that this is not young David. This is not the man who has not fought any battles. This is not the man who's just making melody, tending the sheep out in the fields. This is not written from a place of naivety or idealism. This is King David, actually. This is the man who's been on the throne. This is the man who is battle-hardened and probably battle-weary, and whose life has had all of its ups and downs and successes and failures. And it's a psalm which, although David is writing from his own experience, is also true for us. And he starts with this amazing statement. He says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Now, if you've ever lost something and had to really search for it, then it helps us to connect with what David is saying here. I mean, I'm talking about like really going through everything, looking through every nook and cranny. I've lost a set of keys before and got to the point where we just thought, well, they're lost. We're going to have to get replacements. I'd made a call. A guy was going to come out. It was car keys. So they'd be really expensive. And then suddenly I saw them. Suddenly it was there. Suddenly they were before my eyes. That's really searching. I'd gone through everything in the house. And there's something of that quality about what David is writing right at the start of this psalm. That David is saying that through the events of his life, it's as if God has searched him, searched through his personality and his character. And David has come to this realization, God really knows me. And we go into verses 2-6 now, which give proof to what he's saying and tell us something about the quality of God's watchful eye over David's life. And of course, by extension, our lives. So let's read those verses together. Verse 2, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Now, I don't know if you've ever spent a day trying to count the numbers of times that you have sat down and got up. I haven't. You may be surprised to know I don't have a spreadsheet on this. And perhaps I would suggest that, to be honest, if you have spent a day doing that, you probably need to re-examine some of your life choices. But here's the thing. God knows. God knows when we sit and when we rise. Something as mundane and boring as that. God is acquainted with all of our ways, says David, every single aspect, even the words we would say before they're on our tongues. Now, that can sound a bit unsettling. That can sound like God is some kind of big brother watching over us and regulating our every move. But David reminds us that this is how God is actually protecting us, hedging us in, and that he lays his hand upon us. When John, in his book of Revelation, sees Jesus and he sees that Jesus' face shining like the sun in full strength, his response is to fall down as if dead. But we read that Jesus comes to him and places his hand upon him and says, "Fear not." These hands laid upon David, and in turn laid upon us, are not hands we should fear. They're hands of reassurance, hands of grace. Now, there's a picture by Rembrandt, the prodigal son, and perhaps somebody who's sitting at home now who's got their computer in front of them can quickly Google Rembrandt's prodigal son and sling a picture up onto the comments so that we can all kind of see it. In that painting of the prodigal son by Rembrandt, we see the reuniting of father and son. The story is one of the most famous that Jesus told. It's one of the most retold stories of a son who takes his inheritance, his share of his inheritance from his father, goes off to a distant land, squanders it on fast living, wine, women, parties, the whole lot, and eventually comes to his senses, having spent it all, lost it all, comes to his senses in a pig pen and thinks, "I'm just going to go back to my father and submit to be one of his servants because I'll be better off there." And he goes home. And to his surprise, his father is overjoyed to see him. And not only does he welcome him back, but he reinstates him into the full rights of sonship. It's one of the most moving stories that Jesus told. But in the picture by Rembrandt, we see the warm colours and the tones that bathe the father and son in that moment, as the father embraces his son who is knelt down, and the father's tender hands are placed on his son's back as he welcomes him. These are the hands that David knows. These are not unkind hands ready to strike. These are hands ready to embrace, ready to forgive, ready to welcome. This is the hand that is on David's life, and it's the hand that's on our lives too. So God knows us, and in these next verses, David continues by bringing our attention to another thing that life has brought him to know of God. You cannot get away from him. So let's read verses 7 to 12 together now. "Where shall I go from your spirit," says David, "or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, 'Surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night,' even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." Here we find that there's no running from God. But again, this is not something to be worried about or think this controlling or to be fearful of, because David has found and wants us to find comfort in those words. It's more like this, that there's no place that you can go where you are beyond God's leading and care and comfort. And you know, maybe in these moments David's writing and thinking about his sin. Maybe he's thinking, you know, where he's tried to cover things up in his life. Maybe he's just aware that he couldn't really cover himself up. Maybe he couldn't quite cover up what he was trying to and hide from God in it. Just in fact, as Adam and Eve did back in the garden when they first sinned, their instinct was to cover up, to run and hide, to get out of God's sight. But as they found, and as David has found, God has been right there and brings things to light. We can't hide our sin, and our sin doesn't hide us. And David goes even further. It tells us that the darkest places, Sheol in the Hebrew world, is the dark place where the spirits of the dead go. Even that is no hiding place from the light of God, because darkness is as light to him. Isn't it a great comfort to know that we are never too far from God's reach and care, whether it's through the circumstances of our own making or the circumstances that are thrust upon us? The presence of God is inescapable. And so now we move to just how close and intimate the care of God has gone in David's life. And he takes us right back to the moment of his conception and formation in the womb. Let's read verses 13 to 16 together. "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. You saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." Now, I have four children, and each pregnancy was a real time of awe-inspiring thoughts as I watched this tiny life growing in my wife Lucy, and as the days went on, saw her balloon. She's not going to thank me for saying this, but I saw her balloon to carry this new life within her. Now, we have a much better idea these days of what is going on in there day by day, thanks to our technology and our modern science. But David manages to capture, even before we knew all of that, something of the intimacy and wonder and the preciousness of what is going on in those moments, in those months in the womb. How God is overseeing the whole process. He uses the phrase fearfully and wonderfully made, intricately woven, carefully stitched together. Now, perhaps you're someone whose self-image has had a bit of a battering over the years, for whatever reason. And I don't want to over-inflate things the other way, but to be able to recognise that you and I have been put together by the God who knows us and who is everywhere must be allowed to have its impact upon our dignity. Now, I have my struggles with that. That doesn't come easily to me. I often have a sense of feeling second rate, like, oh, you know, they'd be much better at doing that than me. What have I really got to bring on that? So I'll just let them get on with it. I can't really offer much more. They'd be better anyway. And that sort of feeling can really get on top of me at times. But the challenge for all of us is that the voice of God becomes the loudest in our ears, louder than any other voice we may have ever listened to. As David goes on to say that our days have been formed, they've been written out even before one of them has happened. And Paul, in his letter to the church in Ephesus in the New Testament, sort of carries that theme to another level, because he says that those who are believers have been chosen in God before the foundation of the world. So before God said, "Let there be light," before the Spirit was hovering over nothingness, believers were chosen in God before the foundation of the world. That's a long, profound view of our existence now, and it means that each of our lives is packed with dignity and significance, not because of the skills that we have, not because of that our inherent good value of that in of ourselves, but because of God's design and his initiative in making us. There's a wisdom in that that is so deep and immense that it makes our minds boggle, and it made David's mind boggle too. How precious it is to know that God thinks of us at all, let alone that he really knows us and cares for us, even as we sleep and as we wake up. He is still watching over us. We are still with him. We start each day with him, held in his hand, cared for by him. And so we come into the point in the psalm which is probably one of the biggest gear changes anywhere in the Bible. I you know, you may be able to find a bigger one, but I'm not sure that I can. David, because David starts talking about slaying the wicked. So we're going to go from verse 19 to verse 22. So let's read that together. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Now, we've made a pretty big jump in theme as what we've just read. We've moved from this kind of profound intimacy to one of bloodshed in one sentence. Now, moving from sort of praise to asking God to sort the mess out is not an uncommon thing in the Psalms generally, but this one just kind of really feels something different because we've gone from such intimacy, we've gone from such knowledge of God to this kind of like, God, now come and slay the wicked. And it's more than just an appeal to God for God to defeat his enemies. For David, it's really personal. He says he hates those who hate God. So it does jar massively in the context of this psalm. And the question is, why is it there? Well, perhaps it gives us a window into another aspect of God that David has learned about. That God is not someone to be taken lightly. Yes, he is a tender father with his hands upon us. Yes, he is a faithful leader who is with us wherever we go. But he's also a consuming fire. This same God who knows David so well and is with him wherever he goes is also a God of justice. And we wouldn't want him to not be, would we? When we see evil in the world and oppression and injustice and the abuse of our natural resources, we would want God to care about those things, wouldn't we? And in those moments, in those instances, we would echo what David said and go, God, slay the wicked. So remove their influence from the land. The problem that we have actually is that God does indeed care about these things, but it's not on our terms, it's on his terms. And if we want him to be just, then we need him to be thoroughly just in every way, but still on his terms. And the thing is, that cuts to the heart of every single person. It cuts to you and to me, because we are all capable of love and kindness, but equally capable of evil. If not in our actions, then certainly in our thoughts. And on God's terms, sin is what separates our relationship with him. It taints us. It puts us at odds with God. It's what makes us his enemies. The Apostle John, in one of his letters, makes the point by saying, if we say we are without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Perhaps even as David is writing the words, asking God to bring about justice and judge the world, and saying kind of, you know, deal with it, God, please come and deal with all this stuff. Perhaps what comes to mind is his own internal reality. Does he recall his own actions and his own thoughts that have been wicked during his life? Does he recognize his own fallibility? Does he remember that our hearts contain both the friendship towards God and the rebellion away from God? And I say that because he finishes not on a note of triumph, but of repentance. Let's read verses 23 to 24 together. It says this: Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now I thought God had already searched him. God, you have searched me and you've known me. But here David is asking God to do it again, saying the job's not done, it's not over yet. Try me and know my thoughts. Get in there again, God. Get your hand upon me again, because I know I'm not the real deal. I'm not the full article yet. And is that a question, as David is asking God, is that a question that we're prepared to ask him ourselves? Are we prepared to say, God, come in and try my thoughts, put them on trial, search me again and know my heart? Asking God in that way brings us back to the question, what kind of God am I inviting in? And the answer from this psalm is that it's a mixture of utter tenderness and yet total awesomeness. David's experience of God is that the result of all of this following, searching, being known by God, God testing him, is that it leads him into a way of life that will last forever, a way everlasting, God's way. He is God, our God, and he's a father who places his hands of grace upon us like a master potter, who then begins to sort of gently mould us and shape us. But he's also not a God who will settle for the scraps of our lives. He wants our commitment to be total because his commitment to us is total. How do we know? Well, John writes in his gospel, one of the most famous verses, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." That's the famous verse, isn't it? God sent Jesus. God himself entered into human existence. But John goes on. He says, "For God did not send his Son, Jesus, to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." This is the character and heart of God for each and every person, demonstrated by the ultimate in sacrificial love. You see, David asked God to slay the wicked, but instead of slaying the wicked and spilling the blood of his enemies, Jesus died for his enemies. Jesus spilled his blood for us. The innocent one, Jesus, died in our place. So if we come to him and say, "Search me, O God," it is from the starting point of knowing that the one who would ask us to lay down our lives before him has first laid down his life for us. And when he comes into our lives and begins to change and correct us from the inside out, and when he points out our flaws, and even though it can be hard, we listen, because we know that he has our best in mind. He wants to lead us into that way everlasting. "Faithful are the wounds of a friend," says Proverbs. And what better friend do we have than Jesus, who prays for us, who listens to us every time we pray out loud, and whether it's in our minds or in our groans, or in the daytime or in the dark hours of the night, both literally and metaphorically. The one who on the cross has given himself for us to demonstrate both the justice and the love of God in one place. There is no one who knows us so thoroughly and loves us so perfectly and is with us so completely. And perhaps you're watching this today and you've never taken a step of inviting Jesus into your life. I just want to take a moment to offer you that invitation right now, that if you want to take a moment to just say, "Jesus, I want to follow you," then, and maybe it's not something you've never done before, I just want to invite you to pray a very simple prayer with me now. Because if you invite him in, he will come in. And now you can do this out loud where you are, if you're in your room at home, or you can just say, echo these words in your heart. But I'm just going to read this prayer, and please just go for it. If that's you today, if you want to ask Jesus into your life. "Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sorry for the things I've done wrong in my life. Please forgive me. I now turn from everything that I know is wrong. Thank you that you died on the cross for me so that I could be forgiven and set free. Thank you that you offer me forgiveness and the gift of your Spirit. I now receive that gift. Please come into my life by your Holy Spirit to be with me forever. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer, I'd love to hear from you. So please do DM me after this, send me a message. You can use Messenger, whatever. My name is on this feed. My name's Matt Leach. And so please, I'd love to hear from you so I can help you take next steps. But we are...